This is Echozoi Radio, episode 60 for April 2013, with guest Eric Dalma on A Primer in Logic.
Welcome to Echozoi Radio, the podcast outreach of Echozoi Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
Thanks for joining me. I'm Andy Olson, and this is episode 60, the April 2013 episode of Echozoi Radio, the one to wrap up the fifth year of the podcast. My guest this month is my friend and pastor, Eric Dalma. Eric and I are planning to put together a teaching series on logic together, and this episode is a taste of what we plan to bring to that series. Sometime this summer, we plan on holding hour-long sessions after church, where I'll be teaching informal logic in the form of logical fallacies, and Eric will be teaching formal logic and properly structured logical deductions and arguments. Before we begin, I need to get out of my comfort zone a little and talk a little bit about supporting Echozoi Ministries. In July of 2011, Echozoi Ministries was incorporated as a nonprofit organization and filed for tax-exempt status, which we received a year later. It's easy to assume that once an organization becomes tax-exempt and nonprofit, that donations start coming in and the organization can take off. But that's not always the case. Since incorporating, Echozoi Ministries has received only one outside donation. If you have the means, please consider donating to Echozoi Ministries to enable us to expand our resources and put together more resources to enrich your understanding of God's Word. The podcast itself is inexpensive and will continue well into the foreseeable future, but your support can help us expand beyond that. Just go to echozoi.com and click the donate button, or mail your tax-deductible donation to P.O. Box 27465, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55427. Now back to my comfort zone and into the discussion with Eric Dalma on logic. Welcome, Eric.
Thanks, Andy, for having me.
It's great to have you back. I always enjoy sitting down with you, and
likewise,
you know, we get busy, but it's great having you here. And you and I can talk all day. So this is gonna be an interesting one.
Yeah, it will.
We can just chat all day long. But
yeah, amen, brother.
So what we're gonna do today for this show is we're gonna talk about logic, and this isn't just a podcast. This is kind of an interesting one. It's like kind of a first for me. We're planning on doing a kind of like a seminar on logic, and we're going to put together some resources for Echozoi, videos and whatnot, and we're going to get into this really in depth and teach as best we can logic, both formal and informal logic. And the plan is that we're going to hold it at church. It'll be after church on Sunday over a number of weeks. We'll do an hour a week, and you're going to teach formal logic, and I'm going to teach informal logic and fallacies, and
we're
going to try to put together some really good resources that will make available through Echozoi as a ministry. And so this, what we're doing now is kind of a primer to what we're planning on doing in the future.
Yeah. And I'm excited about it, Andy. You know, just to talk to the listener a little bit about the importance of logic. Some people do balk at it because they say, you know, this is just something that Aristotle came up with. Why should I be interested in logic? It's not from the scriptures. But let's remember that God has created us in His image as rational beings, as beings who are called to understand from the general revelation His universe and who He is, but also from the divine revelation, from His written word. And if we start making errors in the way we structure our arguments, we're obviously going to be disadvantaged at coming to the truth. And what we're going to find out is what informal fallacies, and I should say informal logic and formal logic, help us do is really make our ideas, our arguments very cogent, and it helps us also spot errors. And so what the listener is going to hear us talk about are things like validity, truth, and soundness. In fact, let me just explain that real quickly. We may have an argument that is structured properly, and therefore it's valid, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's true because some of the premises may be false. But the beautiful thing about what you're going to be teaching in informal logic and what I'll be teaching in formal logic is that it helps people realize that if we have a valid argument that it's structured correctly and the premises are true, it necessitates a true conclusion. Mm-hmm. And so therefore we're going to help people really think about some of their arguments, the things that they believe, and a way to refute some of the skeptics and atheists as well.
Yeah. And I've really taken a liking to the fallacy side of things and the informal stuff because
yes,
this is stuff that you see all the time. And when we get into my portion of this teaching today, I've got some sound bites that I'm going to play from, I think they're all from Piers Morgan, from Piers Morgan Tonight. He's got a show on CNN.
Yeah.
And you know, he's kind of a in-your-face kind of guy, and yeah, he really likes to make, he wants people to think the way he does, and he's kind of a hard-hitting guy. And I'm going to show where the arguments that he and his guests make are fallacious.
Right.
And we're going to, I'm going to quiz you down, and I'll play a clip and let you try to figure out what the fallacy is, and then we'll talk about the fallacy.
That's right.
But the point of that is to show that this is something that's part of everyday life.
Mm.
And we can use it in theology. We can use it in our understanding of politics. We can use it in general knowledge. Anytime there's kind of a debate type format where people think differently on a subject, you're going to use logic, whether you know yes, it or not. And you're going to think a lot more clearly, and you're going to understand the topic more clearly if you know how to spot a fallacy.
Well said, Andy. You know, I was taught when I was in a logic class that there's two types of informal fallacies. One has to do with ambiguity, and the other one has to do with relevance. And if we can help people see, hey, that's ambiguous, you have yep, to tighten up your argument, or that isn't relevant for whatever reason,
yep,
it'll help them tighten up their arguments too. So, right, yeah, I hope this is a real blessing to our listener.
Yeah. So we were going to talk briefly about how Paul even uses some logic when he presents the gospel to the Gentile world. What are some cases? You had mentioned in the beginning about how people like to just blow off logic as some kind of Aristotelian pagan philosophy, but and how really it's more tied to general revelation. And what examples can you give from the scripture where Paul actually uses some of these principles?
Yeah, you know, there's something called a hypothetical syllogism, and we see these often in the scriptures where it's if-then. If this happens, then that will happen. And Paul uses this very heavily. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, most of the listeners will be familiar with that passage about the resurrection. And think about 1 Corinthians 15, 13. Paul says there, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so what he's saying is if categorically there's no such thing as a resurrection, well then obviously Christ hasn't been raised from the dead because yeah, that would be within that category.
And we're dead in our sins.
Exactly. He goes on to say that very thing. Well, what's interesting is even understanding 1 Corinthians 15, 13 really helps us wrestle with, well, what type of apologetics do we need in order to come to our culture and say, yes, you should believe in Christ. And what I mean by that is there's been a debate in evangelical circles for many years between what are called classical apologists and presuppositionalists. Now, a presuppositionalist will just say you have to have the presupposition that there is a God,
yep,
and that Christ is in fact the Lord, and then you have to basically go to his word and learn from it. But these presuppositions, what I would claim as a classical proponent, are untenable. Okay, mm-hmm. Why? Because we end up in circular reasoning. Think about this. If an atheist says, well, miracles are not possible, premise one.
Yep.
Premise two, the resurrection is a miracle. Conclusion, therefore, the resurrection isn't possible.
Right.
So what we can do in classical apologetics using formal logic is to show, yes, there's every reason to believe that miracles are possible. And so it helps us to really focus on what mm-hmm. the issue is. And like you pointed out, Andy, in 1 Corinthians 15, after verse 13, he gets end up saying, hey, if the resurrection is not true, then we're the most pitied of all people. Right. We're still in our sins. So all of these are on hypothetical syllogisms, and they really help us understand how to tighten up our thinking. Yeah, if we understand.
I want to point out that we're going to be using some kind of big words. Then,
yeah,
you know, and I'm kind of more drawn to the informal and the fallacious side of things.
Right.
But some of these big words, we'll explain them.
We'll
get into
them. Yeah.
Some of what Eric's going to talk about is stuff that I'm going to be learning too. Because I focus more on the informal stuff. So I'm going to be learning right along, and you've said that you're going to be learning from me.
I will. I'm a little weak on my informal fallacy, okay, so I look forward to learning from you.
It's fun, and originally the plan was that I thought we'd start with formal and then go into informal.
Right.
because that's kind of logically how it progresses as you're studying it. But it was pointed out that, and I can attest to it, that the fallacies are really where it's interesting. So we're going to start you off and get you hooked with the informal stuff. And
great idea.
Show you where that is. And maybe we can just jump into that. So I'd like to start off, we're going to play some clips. I've got six informal fallacies here. And I don't have clips for all six of them, but I believe I've got five clips. So
okay.
I'm going to play clips, and then you can try to guess what fallacy is being committed.
Sure.
And then we'll talk about that fallacy. And then I've got a bonus at the end. It's kind of a...
Okay.
You're going to get a kick out of this extra fallacy.
All right.
So we'll start off with number one.
All right.
What are you really feeling right now? Because this is the debate laid bare. This is a guy sitting a few feet
They're
away
talking
from you
about
who says...
Same-sex marriage.
Nope. Okay. I don't want people like you to be able to have the same right to get married as people like him.
I have to tell
you... What it boils down to.
I feel compassion for you. And I'll tell you why. Because I know that you believe very strongly what you believe. But I also know that you're very, very uneducated in how it really, really works. That you say...
Wow. So well, right away, I would say, Andy, that sounds like a form of an ad hominem attack.
That's the one I was thinking of right there, the ad hominem. And what an ad hominem is, ad hominem is Latin, and what it means is against the person.
Yes.
And the premise behind an ad hominem attack is that you don't address the subject at hand, and you don't address the arguments that someone's making. You go after the person, and you try to attack the person himself or herself.
Yes.
And in this case, this was an episode of Piers Morgan where they're talking about same-sex marriage. And I've got a couple other clips from this particular episode. It's actually a 15-minute clip that I watched on YouTube. And it's terrible. I found, I think, eight fallacies in that 15 minutes.
Wow.
But they're talking about same-sex marriage, and so they've got a guy. First of all, the guy who's a proponent of traditional marriage who would be on our side, so to speak.
Right.
He's sitting basically in the audience, like front row of the audience. And then there's Suze Orman, who's this well-known financial guru who's sitting across the table from Piers Morgan. So there in itself, it's showing that, you know, if you're going to be on the traditional side, we're going to put you out there. We're not going to bring you to the table.
Right.
But yet we want you to speak so we can attack you. And so Suze Orman apparently kept bit her lip for quite a while as this gentleman was speaking.
Sure.
And then this was where Piers Morgan brought her into the discussion.
Wow.
And immediately, rather than addressing the validity of the argument and her side and why there should be, why same-sex marriage should be the law of the land, she just immediately went to him and said, "Nope, it's you're uneducated."
You know, Andy, it's funny. I know this. You're not trying to be political here, but what's interesting is you look at the Democratic Party in particular, much of their repertoire in trying to defend themselves against Republicans, it's really all built on ad hominem. In fact,
there's a lot of it.
And there was a phrase coined by a famous conservative speaker, Dennis Prager, and he calls it six-herbing. It stands for a sexist, intolerant, xenophobic, racist, homophobic, and bigoted. And so what they do is they six-herb you. They don't have to talk about your arguments or whether or not you have any good ideas. They merely call you a bad person. And it's very effective in our culture our culture is very ignorant of what good arguments are.
Well, not only are you ignorant, but it's a way of pushing you out because nobody wants to be seen as bigoted.
That's right.
Or intolerant. Everybody wants to be part of the crowd and, you know, on the bandwagon and, you know, I'm like everybody else and I'm morally pure and I love everybody. And,
that's right. Who wants to be hated, right?
So no need to make an actual argument to why something is bigoted. Just call them a bigot and
move on. Right. So,
all right. We'll move on to the next one. So this clip is from the same discussion. Same-sex marriage.
Boy, still carry on relationships.
Right. Ryan, do you understand why I feel, especially with Susie sitting here, an incredibly successful American business icon who's been in a 12-year relationship with a woman she loves very deeply. I find it extraordinary that you, as a fellow American, would be quite happy to see a prisoner's rights upheld to get married, and you'd be quite happy to have a principle which says it's about procreation, even if people are 60 or 70-year-old and can't procreate if they're women. But you don't want Susie to have the right to marry the woman she loves. I find that bizarre, but I want you to explain to her what's wrong with her.
I don't think there's anything wrong with you.
Well, spot the fallacy.
I have a few that come to my mind.
That's the problem there. You'll hear a 30-second clip, and you might get three or four fallacies.
Right.
You got to figure out which one I was thinking.
Well, Andy, I'll tell you the ones that came to my mind right away. He mentions how successful she is, and he's almost loading the dice here. And the argument would be perhaps an appeal to authority. You know, here you have a very successful woman, and she's very good at what she does, but it's an inappropriate authority. Just because she's good at finances doesn't mean, obviously, that she's...
That's a good call, but not my fallacy.
Okay, which one were you thinking? That was the first one that came to my mind.
That one, I went with appeal to emotion.
Oh, sure, yep. That was my other one. I had my finger on that one, too.
It's all about the emotional part of things and how she's such a nice person, and how could you not like her? Look at her. She's great, and she's just a nice person, and how could you be against... letting her marry the person she loves, just like you can marry the person you love.
Andy, that's a great, great call on that. The appeal to emotion is used often in the abortion debate. Uh-huh. And what's interesting is I've had that thrown in my face by the pro-abortion side. Well, they'll say, well, you know, if I can't have an abortion, are you telling me that I'm going to have to live on food stamps? And, you know, they give you this big, you know, case where they're basically going to be destitute and everything else. But really what it is an appeal to emotion. It's not relevant because what our argument is that the human, or I should say the unborn, are human. Yeah. And if the unborn are human, it doesn't make much sense to say,
economic status is irrelevant.
Exactly. Exactly right. And so that's what the appeal to emotion is really, really an irrelevant argument. Yeah. That's what you're pointing out.
And that's most of these fallacies are really boiled down to is irrelevance.
Yeah.
The premise does not necessarily lead to the conclusion.
Yeah,
the premise might be correct. It might not. But the point of calling it a fallacy is to say that that premise does not necessarily lead to the conclusion that you're tying it to.
Well said.
All right. Now, do another one.
With the greatest woman in the world and the best respect, and I understand you're not the only person in America who feels this, is a polarizing issue, even though it's moving very fast, as you know, in the polls in favor of same-sex marriage. But I just find it odd that you want a certain right for you, but you don't want to afford it to someone like Susie.
I want the right to marry to be for... The question is, what is marriage? I think that marriage is in it intrinsically. What it is a union of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a mother and a father.
Wow.
Again, it could be a couple things. But...
The one that came to my mind right away again, I'm just jumping on the first thing I heard, but was it would be a consensus gentium, which is an appeal to the masses. He said right away that the polls are shifting in favor.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was going for.
Okay, good.
We call that the bandwagon fallacy.
Okay, sure.
In kind of more common language.
Yep.
The bandwagon fallacy. And that's exactly what it is. You're appealing to popular opinion, basically.
Yes, yeah.
Now, with the bandwagon fallacy, one thing I wanted to point out, and... actually, I should go back. I think every one of these fallacies I've written on in the past.
Wow.
A few years ago, I was doing a series of blog posts at Echo Zoe called Lessons in Logic.
And okay.
These are all there. I think there's a dozen there, and these are all in there. Now, on the bandwagon fallacy, it's actually split into two fallacies. And depending on the sources you read, sometimes they're two separate fallacies, and sometimes people lump them together as the same fallacy.
Mm.
And the way they split this one is they have bandwagon is one fallacy, and then appeal to the people would be a different fallacy.
Okay.
And they're very, very similar, almost imperceptible to differentiate between the two. It's sometimes very hard.
Sure, sure.
And when I wrote this originally, I wrote them as two separate fallacies. And there's good arguments either way, whether you split it or you don't. But what I have for reasons to split them is that the bandwagon fallacy appeals to popularity as evidence of quality.
Okay.
So it's an attempt to share, to shape opinion.
Right.
And that's often used in advertising. A lot of times it's used in advertising.
Right.
And then if you take appeal to the people as a separate fallacy, it's appealing to popularity as evidence of authority.
Mm.
So it attempts to prove a fact, not shape opinion, but prove a fact.
I see.
By going to the people. And that's kind of what he's getting at with this one, is a fact that same-sex marriage is right because opinion is moving in that direction.
Yeah, and you know, one illustration I often give to illustrate this one is, well, what would people think? They often use this appeal to the masses as, well, it must be true, 52% of the people believe it. Mm-hmm. But what would we do in the case of Nazi Germany if 52% of the Germans felt that the Jews were not human? Does it therefore make it right? And what right. we have to do is show the absurdity of determining truth based on public opinion or the majority ruling. For a while, the majority of the scientific community believed that everything revolved around the Earth. You know, yeah. of course, that didn't pan out as they thought it would. But so the point is, truth, what we really want to explain to the listener is that truth is something that corresponds to reality. And right. we as evangelicals have built upon a foundation of called the correspondence theory of truth. If I claim that I have $5 in my pocket and I reach in my pocket and there's actually $5 yeah. there, it is true, not because of the majority of people believed in it, not because some group of really smart people believed in it. That's another fallacy.
Or even because you said so.
Even because I said, exactly, well said. It's true because it corresponds to reality.
Right.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay, the next clip I have is from a separate episode of the show on a different subject. And in this one, the subject of the show and of the discussion is gun control.
Okay. That ought to be good.
General McChrystal, one of America's finest modern generals, was on Anderson Cooper early. He's been doing the rounds with a new project that he has, a book. And he said he doesn't want his family anywhere near the assault weapons that I am particularly exercised about. We have a clip here from Morning Joe to show you why he feels so strongly.
I spent a career carrying typically either an M16 and then later an M4 carbine. And an M4 carbine fires a 223 caliber round, which is 5.56 millimeter, at about 3,000 feet per second. When it hits a human body, the effects are devastating. It's designed to do that. And that's what our soldiers ought to carry. I personally don't think there's any need for that kind of weaponry on the streets, and particularly in around the schools in America.
Why do you know more about the impact and capability of an assault weapon than General McChrystal?
Of course, he was talking to Larry Pratt, who's the president of Gun Owners of America.
Okay, well,
not that that's necessary to know in this discussion.
No, that's very interesting. You know, the one that came to my mind again was the appeal to authority.
This time you're right.
Okay.
Yeah, appeal to authority. And it's very subtle, because you'd think that this guy, he's a general in the military, and
right.
he knows weapons, he knows how they work and what they're designed to do, and in that regard he's a legitimate authority.
Right.
But the appeal to authority is fallacious, not because you're appealing to an authority, because oftentimes that's not fallacious, that's right. logically in order. But why it's fallacious here is because the weapon itself has nothing to do with the debate on whether or not we as citizens of the United States have the right to own them.
That's correct.
Whether they, whether it's a pop gun or an M16 or an M4 carbine or whatever it is, it's the Second Amendment doesn't differentiate.
That's right.
But for him to differentiate would be, it's logically fallacious, because to be a true authority on the subject, he would have to be a lawyer, a constitutional lawyer, and to understand the intent of why the Second Amendment was written, and you know what was going through the founders' minds when they wrote it, and
right.
you know, but to say that he's an authority because he's shot them all his life—that's a fallacious argument.
That's well said. And you know, I was thinking about as he was explaining the damage done by a 5.56 millimeter cartridge. Mm-hmm. I know you're a shooter, Andy, and you've seen what they can do, but it's really irrelevant, because when you have, let's say, a man who's on PCP who is attacking your family with a steak knife, you want great damage done to him by a 5.56 right. millimeter. So one of the reasons why this appeal to authority is irrelevant is because he doesn't have the evidence that's relevant to the case at hand. And you're also pointing out, look, he's a inappropriate authority in the sense that we're debating the Second Amendment. Mm-hmm. And therefore the authority is really one that's, you know, yeah, he's an authority on the damage done by the cartridge, but not the legal argument as to whether or not we should have these weapons as citizens.
Right.
Well said. That's a good one. I like that.
All right. The next one I have is the last one that I have a clip for. We're going to do two more, and then I did mention I have a bonus.
Okay, a bonus round. All right.
A bonus fallacy, but this will be the last one I have a clip for. So sure. The last one, I'll make you guess.
Okay.
And it's the same Same show, same argument. It's gun control.
Okay.
Right. So your solution, if you were there in that meeting, would be to arm every school, every church, every hospital, everywhere that the members of the public could be.
Let's see here. Well, one would be a straw man argument.
Bingo.
Okay, that's the first one that came to my mind. He's setting up an argument that the opposing side doesn't really have, so he can knock
right.
it down.
Yeah. And a straw, that's exactly what a straw man is. It's either creating an argument that your opponent doesn't have at all, or it can be more subtle. It can be exaggerating their argument to illogical conclusions.
Right. So that's what's going on there, huh?
Larry Pratt would say people should be able to be armed in all those places, but he doesn't necessarily think the law should be passed that say all those places must have armed individuals.
Well said. Yeah, great, great point.
And the whole point of why Piers Morgan went there was to try to make him look foolish, to make Larry Pratt look foolish, to be able... Because they call it a straw man because there's not much to a man made of straw.
Sure.
Just a lit match will take it down. You don't need... You don't need to work hard, fight hard in order to defeat a straw man. It's just
yes,
like a pinata. You take it down with a single swipe of the stick, or like
right.
I said, a match, and it's gone.
You know, well said, Andy. That's one thing. You and I both know Bob DeWay, Critical Issues Commentary, and he does a wonderful job because when he researches heretical movements, he gets to the root source. And the reason you and I have both appreciated that over the years is because he really wants to understand their arguments. So he doesn't want to present a straw man argument knowing that's fallacious. He wants to get to the core of it. And the reason I mention that is for all of us, that's what we want to do. If we're ever debating a point biblically, we don't want to misrepresent our opponent's view because then all we're doing is we're fighting against something that doesn't really exist, like you're pointing out the straw man. So it really, and in fact, and you made a good case one time. You said, you know, I'm actually reading Anthony Hochma about... I believe it was amillennialism, if I recall correctly, because you wanted to know.
No, it wasn't that. I was listening to a series of audio presentations by Kim Riddlebarger.
Oh, okay. Was that on
amillennialism?
Amillennialism. I'm sorry.
But yeah, it was exactly, you're exactly right. I was trying to get through that because the only presentations of amillennialism I'd ever heard were by people who were not amillennialists.
Right.
And I wanted to make sure that if I really understood it, let's go to the amillennialist and let him tell me what his view is, rather than filtering it through people who already have a bias and say he's wrong.
That's right. Very commendable.
And that's, we'll discuss in our formal teaching. We're not going to discuss it here, but just because there's a bias doesn't mean that that person's wrong.
Right. Well
you
said.
Know, even if, because amillennialism might be right, it might be wrong, but the fact that a person that I respect thinks it's wrong doesn't make it wrong.
Exactly. Yep.
And that would be another fallacy we'll get to in our formal teaching.
All right. So I'm excited about that as well.
Yeah. So the final fallacy I have.
Was this the bonus round now?
Andy? No, not yet to the bonus round.
Okay, all right.
But you're not going to be able to guess this because I don't have a clip.
Okay.
Actually, you could kind of guess it. This is one I actually called you out on at one time.
Oh, yeah. I was in heat of the moment, right? Yeah.
We were having pizza and crafting a document that we were going to present to some church leaders, and referring to a source that these church leaders had appealed to, and you tore down the source.
I did.
Because, why again? I can't remember. Their source was R.C. Sproul Jr.
Yeah, and you know what I did is, it's a genetic fallacy I committed, but the way it came about is, you're right, I was in a kind of a tizzy about or angry about something, and I committed a genetic fallacy because I wasn't thinking clearly, and you called me rightly on it. I'm so grateful that you did. But what I did is I basically said, well, because R.C. Sproul is something that I don't believe, namely an amillennialist, would you accept anything that he says is valid? And that's a genetic fallacy because just simply because he holds to one view that I don't agree with doesn't mean that he's not correct on other things as well. Yeah,
and namely this topic of the source that our church leaders were appealing to.
Right. What were we talking? I think it was something about...
preaching styles?
Preaching styles. That's right. Yep.
And yeah. They were appealing to R.C. Sproul Jr. in a chapter of a book that he'd written. He was a contributor to a book that had several famous pastors and preachers and teachers writing about preaching. And the reason it came up was because as they were presenting to the congregation why this was a valid source, and you, it was kind of an argument between you and them.
Right.
And some of us in the congregation, you weren't there, but we called them out. We said, why are you appealing to R.C. Sproul Jr.? Eric is appealing to the scripture.
Right.
You know, can you back up your argument from scripture?
Right. Well said. And
so that's where that came up.
And yeah. And Andy, I'm grateful to you. I tell you, I love having parishioners like you who will call me on the carpet when I make in the heat of the moment a fallacious argument. It's nice because you know what? I don't want to make errors and I don't want to be run by emotion in my own mind. Mm-hmm. And I sure appreciate that.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
So for the bonus round.
All right.
This is a this is a fallacy that I learned about through a Twitter interaction I had with Phil Johnson of Grace to You, actually.
Okay.
And this was quite some time ago because Phil is retired from the internet. He retired over a year ago from the internet. He no longer writes for Team Pyro. He doesn't tweet. He doesn't Facebook. Occasionally he'll have a tweet pop up, you know, but he doesn't spend time on Twitter. So
yeah.
Anyway, the fallacy is, as I was telling you, as we were eating lunch, a lot of these fallacies have English titles, kind of common titles. Some of them have Latin titles.
Okay.
I tend to use whatever is the more common title, whatever people are most likely to know it by.
Sure.
So, you know, in case of ad hominem, I use the Latin, appeal to emotion. I use the English bandwagon, straw right. man. All the rest we've gone through today were English. This one is funny because it's three words. The first two are Latin. They're proper Latin. And then the final word is dog Latin. And the fallacy is called reductio ad Hitlerum.
Oh.
Yeah, no,
I think I know where this is going. Yeah, yeah.
And if it sounded like I said Hitler, you're right.
Right.
It's basically playing the Nazi card. Mm. And you see this a lot in politics where someone will compare the political views of one person to that of Hitler and the Nazi party and in Germany. And, you know, you guys must be wrong. And well, for instance, if you were to say it would be bad for our country for the trains to run on time because Hitler made the trains run on time,
right.
That would be a pretty poor argument.
Right.
Because, you know, that Hitler did a lot of terrible things, but making the trains run on time wasn't necessarily a bad thing.
Right.
Another would be that Hitler was a dog lover and Hitler had dogs. So to say that, perhaps our president is a bad person because he has a dog and Hitler had a dog, it doesn't follow that you're right. a bad person because you have dogs.
Right.
And this is one where there's an identical fallacy in Christendom, though it doesn't have the fancy name reductio ad Hitlerum.
Yeah.
I called it the Nazi card because the one you'll hear in Christendom is the Pharisee card, where you'll be told that what you believe is bad because that's something the Pharisees held to,
right.
Or, it's usually tied to legalism.
You know,
what it is, but
it's a great point. Once I've been dealt that very Pharisee argument against me, and the critique was this, it was, you're heady, you want to understand doctrine, and the Pharisees were the men who really wrestled with doctrine in their day, mm-hmm. they were heady, yet they were far from Christ. The problem with that is Paul very clearly points out in Romans that, yes, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so it wasn't, yes, they had doctrine, but it was false doctrine. And mm-hmm. Jesus, of course, rebuked them in John 5:39, you know, when he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me.
Right.
And so the problem with telling somebody they're a Pharisee merely because they love doctrine,
and even where their doctrine is correct, yes. it doesn't necessarily follow that because
right.
they love doctrine and you love doctrine, and therefore you're just like that.
Exactly. Well said. So you see the point. So, yeah, it's a bad way of arguing, and it's just a form of an ad hominem.
It is. It is. And actually, we'll go through this in our formal teaching, but I just picked six fallacies at random.
Yeah, I like
it. And then there was, and I picked probably the six you're most likely to see watching Piers Morgan or just in your day-to-day life. When we get to the formal teaching that we're going to do, I already have 40 fallacies that I plan to talk about. And
wow.
even that is just scratching the surface. There are hundreds and hundreds of fallacies, but I'm going to try to focus on the most common ones people are likely to see as they're, you know, watching political television, listening to radio, you know, and engaging in politics. They're really bad.
Right.
As you're watching advertisements during election season. And some of them even are just for general products. A lot of times they'll use fallacious arguments on why you should buy a product. And
whatnot.
And they're a lot of fun. I really enjoy them. I think I'm going to have some fun teaching them.
Yeah, it's going to be a great job, too. You do a wonderful job. And I'll tell you, especially around political season, you see so many of them, don't you?
Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to escape them. Right. And that's one where you hate to use the tuquoque fallacy, which we'll get into in our teaching, but right. both sides do it.
Mm.
Right? And tuquoque just means you too, and where you know, it's fallacious to say that because you do it too, that that's a bad argument. But so anyway, what I was getting at was that I break these down into four main categories of fallacies. And then one of those fallacies has two subcategories. And the main categories are your red herring fallacies. And then your next one is your false assumptions. And then statistical fallacies. And then the last one is propaganda.
Mm.
And I really take liberty with that because the sources that I've consulted on this really have their own categories. And they're all different. They all make sense. But there's no agreement on what the categories are for sure. And you can make good arguments either way.
Yeah.
But I further break down your red herring into ad hominem fallacies. Mm-hmm. And because ad hominem is a fallacy, but it's also a category of fallacies. And for instance, we talked about genetic fallacy. That's a subset of, it's an ad hominem fallacy, generally speaking. And then the other one is association fallacy, where you say that because you associate two things together that, like, for instance, that reductio ad Hitlerem would be an association fallacy.
Okay, right.
You put two people together and say you both have the same thing, so therefore you're bad. And then there's others that twist that around and, you know, when you see the politician standing in front of the waving American flag, and, you know, that's an association fallacy. It's an appeal to emotion. There's all kinds of fallacies that are going on there, and that
right.
visual that goes on with those election ads.
Yes,
So that's what I have for today for fallacies.
Oh, I love it.
We'll have more in our teaching, and we'll get at the end, we'll talk more about what we've got planned for our teaching.
Yeah, I'm excited about it, Andy. And one thing that you see a lot in our culture today is there's category errors, and they can happen many ways. And that's kind of what you're helping people avoid with informal and formal logic. And one of them that we'll see often is related to the red herring or, you know, confusing people is often equivocation.
Yeah,
where people equivocate on a term and ends up being a distraction because all of a sudden now you're on a whole different subject that's not really related. But you'll see equivocation all the time. One example that's very clear in our theological circles is with the Word of Faith movement.
Yeah,
think about, we use the term as evangelicals, faith, and faith has an object, namely the person and work of Christ. We trust in Him. Well, to the Word of Faith movement, their faith is a force, and they end up trusting in their trust, so to speak, that they have enough faith that they can do all sorts of things. And so it's really an equivocation. We'll both use the terms faith, but they're using it differently.
Yeah. And I'll have a few of those, actually. I've got some similar fallacies like that we'll talk about.
Excellent. I'm excited.
It's going to be teaching. Equivocation is one. There's a few others that are very similar.
Sure.
Kind of accomplish the same goals.
Yes. Wonderful. I'm excited about that.
So let's get more into the formal side of things now. And what you've got planned and what you've put together.
You know what I'm excited about is to get into formal logic. What I want to do is begin by talking about the laws of logic with people. And what I mean by the laws of logic, it's the law of non-contradiction, the law of identity, the law of excluded middle, and another law called the law of rational inference, where we go from what is known to what is unknown. We can actually learn things and make arguments from premises and come to true conclusions. Now, let me explain to the listener why logic is so important. In our day and age, we are living in a postmodern generation, and they're rejecting really knowledge itself.
Yeah.
Originally, it came from Immanuel Kant in the 1700s, and what he taught was that humanity doesn't have access to what he called the noumenal world. That's the way the world actually is. But because of our imperfections, because of the the biases that we have, the problems with our sense perceptions, we're really stuck in what he called the phenomenal world. And so it took generations, of course, for this idea that we're stuck with only knowing things as we perceive them. And that eventually filtered into the United States. And now we're inundated with that idea. So the idea then is no one has access to truth. Not that truth doesn't exist, Well, the postmodern generation is saying that we don't have access to truth. And so what they're doing then is they're jettisoning and getting rid of these laws of logic. They're saying that they're no longer valid, and so they'll call themselves post-foundationalists. And so if you bring up the scriptures and say, this clearly is the truth, they'll say, well, you don't have access to the truth. Not that truth isn't there, but you don't have access to it. Well, the problem with them jettisoning these laws of logic is you can't live without that. Let me give you an example. In order to deny the law of non-contradiction, you have to use the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction simply says, if A, then not non-A, at the same time in the same relationship. Well, if someone says that the law doesn't exist, it certainly can't not exist and exist at the same time. That would be a contradiction. So the old great scholar and apologist Norman Geisler said very wisely, anytime you have to assert something to be true in order to deny that it exists, you don't have a very good case.
Right. And one of my sources that I use in studying logic and I really liked is a wonderful ministry called Stand to Reason with Greg Kokel. And pretty early on in my podcast, I think it was just into the second year, I actually got the chance to interview Greg Kokel. We talked about his book Tactics. And
yes.
He's got a great use of logic, and he incorporates logic with apologetics and uses it very effectively.
Yeah.
And the reason I bring it up is because you're illustrating what he has trademarked, the suicide tactic, where an argument someone's making commits suicide.
Yes, that's exactly. Destroys itself.
It destroys itself.
That's right. That's right. That's well said. That's a great, I'll remember that. It's a suicide argument. Yeah, you know, these laws of logic, again, are basic to how we think. We can't function without them. The law of identity, something is itself. A chair is a chair. A book is a book. We use them all the time when we don't think about it. The law of excluded middle, either A or non-A, right?
Yep.
I use this often, by the way, in the pro-life movement. The human being, or the, I should say the unborn, is either a human or non-human.
Mm-hmm.
And what you can do with the pro-abortion side is say, well, if they're non-human, that is non-A, then what are they? And you tap your toe and they have to come up with something. Well,
they'll say potential life. Or
right, right. But nothing exists in the area of potentiality.
Right.
I'm potentially the fastest man on the planet. In actuality, I'd pull a hamstring past 50 yards and you could time me with a sundial, right? So the point is we can show fallacious thinking by even using these laws of logic. Now, specifically, when we talk about formal logic, we're talking about deductive reasoning. And deductive reasoning has to do with a priori arguments. What I mean by that is something is true necessarily. Mm-hmm. So when we're structuring an argument, for instance, a typical syllogism has two premises and a conclusion.
Okay, let's say... Let's define syllogism here.
That's a syllogism. I'm sorry.
Kind of over my head, but.
Yeah, a syllogism is comprised of two premises, basically two arguments, propositions, if you will, followed by a conclusion.
Okay.
And a categorical one is kind of like the indicative mood. It just states something, right? It's just stating this is the fact. Well, what's interesting is when we have these premises, if they are true and we've structured our argument in a formally valid way, the conclusion is necessarily true.
Okay.
So what we're really studying in formal logic is validity. If we've structured, that's the, by the way, validity has to do with the way we structure our arguments.
Can you give us an example?
Let me give you an example. One of the fallacies that we have, it's a formal fallacy with a categorical syllogism. And we'll go through this in the formal training, is that there can be no negative conclusions that follow two affirmative premises.
Okay.
So let me give you an example.
So a plus and a plus never results in a minus. Right?
Exactly.
Kind of a mathematical way of thinking about it.
That's exactly right. Yeah, you can't have a negative from two positives, right?
Okay.
So an example of this through history was, remember in the 4th century, you had this false teacher, Arius.
Yep.
He starts teaching that Jesus is not God,
mm-hmm.
that he's a created being. Well, Arianism, one of the arguments they made and was a syllogism, a categorical one, and it was a false argument and an invalid one. Here's why. They said all members of the Trinity are fully God. That's premise one. And notice that's an affirmative, right?
Yep.
And then they said the second premise was some members of the Trinity take orders from God the Father. So another affirmative, no negative there.
Uh-huh.
But then they came to a negative conclusion. Not all members of the Trinity, therefore, are equal to God the Father. Well, what we're going to show is in formal logic, you learn that that's invalid because you structured an argument in an invalid way. You have an invalid argument. It basically tells you go back to the drawing board. But yet for centuries, this was the battle cry of the Arians. And now we see it today in the Jehovah Witnesses, who obviously teach that Jesus isn't God as well. But this was completely invalid the entire time.
Yeah. Well, I wanted to back up to even just like a very, very basic example of a syllogism that's properly formed. Like, my son's toy is a ball, and all balls are round. Therefore, my son's toy is round.
That's right.
Would be a valid syllogism.
Yeah, exactly. Well said. Yep. Or even the one that I mentioned earlier, you know, the one about the resurrection.
Okay.
Resurrections can't happen, or I should say miracles can't happen. The resurrection is a miracle. Therefore, the resurrection can't happen. That's a valid argument.
Uh-huh.
The problem is are the premises true?
Right.
And so if an atheist throws that at us, we say, yeah, it's valid, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's true.
That's often what distinguishes formal logic from informal logic, is where an informal fallacy generally, it's structured correctly according to the laws of formal logic.
That's right.
But what happens, the problem in the whole argument is that the premise doesn't lead to the conclusion.
That's exactly right. Yep. So that's the problem, is you can have a valid argument but isn't necessarily true. And let me explain why that's important. Is if you can put an argument in a valid form, the only thing then you really have to wrestle with is, are the premises true? And so it focuses the issue. Let's take that example. Miracles do not happen. The resurrection is a miracle. Therefore, the resurrection did not happen. We know it's valid structurally.
Yeah.
So all we have to argue about is the premises. Is it really true, number one, that miracles don't happen? Well, what we would argue is that's not true, and we would give evidence to say that premise is not true, and therefore it's not a correct conclusion. So anyway, the point being is, when all is said and done, what you want to do is end up building a sound argument. A sound argument is both validly constructed, it doesn't commit any formal errors, and the premises, yes, are true.
Premises are true, yes.
Exactly, and then you would have, therefore, necessarily a true conclusion. And you would call that a sound argument that's both validly constructed. And let me just talk to you about it, some of the different syllogisms. One of them is the categorical, as I mentioned. You're just simply having two premises and a conclusion. But one that people are often familiar with is something called the if-then.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a hypothetical syllogism. If I'm not in the office, then I must necessarily be at my home.
Okay.
And so the only way to get a valid outcome to that is, you either have to affirm the antecedent or you have to deny the consequent.
Okay. Those are the more big words there.
Yeah. Again, so what it means by affirming the antecedent, that's also called a modus ponens, but the idea is,
Don't define big words with big words here.
We're gonna get into trouble. Modus ponens is simply a way of saying, you know what, I have to either affirm what's something that is premised upon.
Okay.
For instance, again, if we used 1 Corinthians 15:13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It would be valid to affirm the if portion.
Yeah.
There is no resurrection of the dead. Therefore, what must follow is what? Well, not even Christ has been raised from the dead.
Yeah.
But another way to get a valid deduction from that is to negate the then clause.
Okay.
So in this case, we would say, then, remember, it's the then, not even Christ has been raised from the dead. We'd have to negate that. Then, not even Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead is the implication. And so that's the only way you can get a valid conclusion. If you end up trying to affirm the then portion, or you try to deny the if portion, you're going to end up with an invalid conclusion.
Okay.
And so those are the types of things that we talk about. And what's fascinating about it is you'll see these often used in Scripture. An example of this would be 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about the day of the Lord will not happen unless, you know, the man of lawlessness comes. Well, there's an interesting if-then clause that's assumed by the biblical writer. And you'll see these all over the place. I won't get into all the details there, but you'll see them time and time and time again. And so the more familiar we become with them, we become better students of the Word.
Oh, awesome. So let's get more into some of those other laws that you've talked about.
Yeah, as far as like the law of rational inference or the law of excluded middle, the law of identity. All these, again, I've mentioned earlier that these are kind of just the basic building blocks for our knowledge today. But we use those to really help us with our syllogisms. We comprise our syllogisms. Another one that I would give is a disjunctive syllogism, and we'll be studying
more
these
big words.
Yeah, let's just say that's an either this or that.
Okay.
So hypothetical is if then, disjunctive is it's either this or it's that. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, he had one of these that was invalid and that he actually made an error. Listen to what he said. He said in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, he says, life was caused by evolution, either by evolution or design. There's the disjunctive. And then he cites, life was caused by evolution, therefore it was not caused by design. And that's invalid. Why? Because we must deny one of the alternates. We can't affirm one. We have to deny one of them.
Okay.
Okay. So because the other, it doesn't eliminate anything. They both may be true. That's the problem with that. Uh-huh. So what he did is he made this erroneous conclusion that, well, life therefore must be caused by evolution. And his whole argument was invalid. And we can actually test that when we see the formal.
Yeah, I think that one in informal logic is called begging the question.
Yes, yes. You're inserting the
you're just assuming. You're assuming that the premise or the conclusion is correct in the premise.
That's right. And you know, Andy, that's a great segue because we should mention that's one thing we want to avoid when, for instance, we're doing apologetics. Uh-huh. For instance, if I say, of course, the Bible is God's word because the Bible says it's God's word. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the 2 Timothy 3:16 argument. The problem with that is that we're really begging the question.
Right.
So what we want to do as good apologists is give evidence that breaks in that circular reasoning.
Right.
Saying, yeah, you should accept it. Why? Well, predictive prophecy. That indicates that God knows the future and the scriptures obviously are written by him. So we can give evidence to break in that circle and show that it's not circular reasoning. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. So
another one I've heard, just to get a little bit of a kind of a tangent here, but we'll be accused sometimes of circular reasoning by saying, what an atheist will say is, you can't prove that the president lives in the White House by looking in the White House. And the reason why they say that is because they say you can't prove that the Bible is written by God by looking at the Bible.
Mm.
And, well, that's not true. I can go to the White House and, you know, walk in. And I mean, hypothetically speaking, I could walk in, I could find his bed, I could see where he eats dinner, and I could say, you know, he's been here 300 days out of the last year. You know, a good inference would be that he lives here.
That's right.
But I would have to go in the White House to get those inferences.
Exactly. Well so said.
It's just an analogy that, you know, the same thing can be done with the Bible. We can look in the Bible and see evidence that it was written by God to prove that God wrote it.
Right.
It's not circular reasoning in that regard.
Yes, that's exactly right. Another form of formal logic that's very helpful, I think, is the dilemma. And I often use a form of a dilemma when I'm debating atheists. And the dilemma would be this. Without a creator, all they have is the universe, correct?
Right.
So without a creator, you'd say this. You'd say, if the universe is eternal, then the second law of thermodynamics is not valid. And if the universe created itself, then the law of non-contradiction is not valid. So either the universe is eternal or the universe self-created itself. That's the dilemma they're in without a creator. Therefore, either the second law of thermodynamics is false or the law of non-contradiction is false. So what we've done is we've put them in a dilemma where if they don't believe in a creator, they either have to deny the law of non-contradiction or they have to deny the second law of thermodynamics. Now, let me explain why. Without a creator, the universe would have to either self-create itself or obviously be eternal. Now, what's the problem with self-creation? Well, it violates our law of non-contradiction. Yeah. How can something not exist, but yet exist in order to put itself into existence? That is a violation of
It's totally irrational.
It's irrational, exactly. It violates the law of causality, the law of non-contradiction.
Yeah, I'd say first there was nothing and then it exploded.
Exactly, right. So that's irrational. Now, the thing that they're left with then is they have to have an eternal universe. Now, the problem with that is the law of entropy. The second law of thermodynamics says that all energy in a closed system is going from a higher organized state to a lesser organized state, meaning that one day the sun, the stars, all these things will burn out. We will not have light in our universe. So the point is if you
Basically, energy dissipates.
Exactly, dissipates.
So, So eventually every unit of space in the universe will all have exactly the same amount of energy. That's what
yes.
it's getting at.
Yes. So when I've put these atheists in this quandary, here's how they'll often respond. They'll say, okay, yes, you're right. The second law of thermodynamics says that the universe can't be eternal. However, maybe it will rebound and the second law of thermodynamics will reverse itself. Mm. Well, that gets into an informal fallacy that you're going to be teaching on, which is, I think it's false appeal to the future. Okay. Something like that.
That's
I forget.
Not on my list, but yeah, that's okay. definitely.
The idea would be, you know, we don't have the data now.
Right.
But someday in the future, I'll be proven to be true. And right, because data will support that. But the point is this, you and I as...
That would be a begging the question, though, too.
It is. It's a form of begging the question, exactly. Mm-hmm. But you and I, as theists, as Christians, have the law of non-contradiction on our side. We don't have to deny that. And we also have the second law of thermodynamics on our side.
Yeah.
So what you and I can say is we're going with the evidence as it is, where yeah. they're end up in this special pleading, or as you're saying, begging the question,
yeah.
they have to have some... you know, some new finding later on in the future that we don't know about. And, of course, that shows how, you know, pathetic their view right. actually is. So a dilemma helps us understand what the issues are. Either they're going to deny...
There's no God of the gaps in that either.
Yes.
And that's often a straw man that's erected for theists, yes. those who believe in special creation, is to say, well, you're just a God of the gaps kind of thing. What Richard Dawkins came up with is...
Right.
You know, you're just filling the gaps, the things we don't know about with God.
That's right.
And you're not doing that. You're showing the laws of logic and the laws of thermodynamics prove that the universe couldn't have created itself.
Exactly. Well said. Yep. So that to me is very helpful. And by the way, the law of science there would be a form of what's called inductive reasoning.
Mm-hmm.
But it's valid because it's been proven time and time again. It's a law of science. And therefore we say, you know, if you're going to violate a law of science, you better have very, very good data on your side. Well, of course, the atheist doesn't have that.
Right.
And you can't violate a law of logic. If you violate a law of logic, you're doing something irrational. Now, one thing I want to mention in our day and age, I've also seen atheists try to get around the law of non-contradiction
yeah.
by claiming that nothing can do something. Now, how do they do that? Well, they appeal to quantum physics. And quantum physics is all about this... what happens basically at the atomic level.
Subatomic level.
The subatomic, yeah. exactly. So what Niels Bohr and some of these quantum physicists were finding when they're working on it, Einstein, is that when a photon hit an electron and it boosted it to another orbit, they mm-hmm. claim that it went from one orbit to another by chance.
Okay.
Now, the problem with saying it did something by chance is they were ascribing causal power to nothing. Chance has no being. And so they were right. really, it was a fancy way of saying nothing did something. So now what's happened is that's entered into our lingo, our language, and people will say, well, the quantum leap proves that nothing can do something. But all they've really done is they've dressed it up in a fancy way. They're saying that chance did something. Chance has no being. Therefore, they're saying nothing did something. And so we have to say, no, that's false. It's irrational. We might not know why an electron is moving from one orbit to another, but let's not dress up our ignorance and say that nothing did something. Let's just say we don't know.
Right.
So, yeah, that's how we refute that.
Awesome.
Yeah.
All right, anything?
You know what? You know, I tell you what, that's probably good enough. I suppose okay. we're about out of time. But we'll. I tell you, Andy, I'm really excited to be working with you on this logic project. I think we're going to have a lot of fun. And
we are. I'm excited about it. You know, I wanted to do this originally here in the studio where we're recording. I've got it set up so that I can do video. I've got a green screen so you don't have to see the big mess that's behind me. I'll make it look like I'm at the Sydney Opera House or something, and you'll think, wow,
sure.
you really got a good location. and then the other side of the coin on why I had planned on doing it here is because I thought I was a typical average person that was fearfully terror-ridden at the idea of speaking before an audience. And it turns out that 5 years of doing a podcast has virtually eliminated that.
That is wonderful.
I didn't see it coming, but as we've been forming a new church and doing things, I've had to get up and speak a few times. And
you do a wonderful job.
I don't know what happened. I can just credit the podcast and being used to speaking to, and I don't see the audience, but I'm speaking to an audience. So,
right.
It's taken away the nerves entirely.
That's
and
wonderful.
I'm able, sometimes I get nervous just because I think I should be nervous. But then by the time I get up there, I'm like, no, this, you know, these are my friends and, you know,
right.
whatever. It's not a big deal. So I realized that I can do this now. I can speak to a a live audience. And so, and also we're meeting in a hotel right now. So we get the hotel. We usually use it from 10 to noon or a little after 10 to 1, but we've been told we can have it until 4, I believe. And so I thought, well, why don't we use some of that extra time that, you know, we've been granted, and we can have church till noon, take a break, and people can get something to eat, and then come back for an hour and listen to us talk about logic.
Yes.
And we're going to videotape it, or tape, I guess. We don't tape anything anymore, but we're going to record it. And it'll be a resource that we'll have through Echo Zoe. And so you'll be able to buy the DVD or download, do the digital download kind of thing. And or if you want, you're always going to be, well, as we kind of plan this out more in depth, when we know more about when and where, we know pretty much where, but when we know when we're going to start, well, I'll let you know through the website or through social media, you know, watch Facebook and Twitter. And we'll announce when we're going to start this. And if you're in the Twin Cities area here in Minnesota, you're always welcome to come join us.
Yes.
You can join us for church and then stay for the teaching. Or, you know, if you can make it and you want to go to your church in the morning, but you can still make it at probably be around 1 o'clock in the afternoon, we'll get started. You're always welcome to come join us for the talk. And we don't know yet, not only when, but we don't know how many sessions we're going to have yet. I'm thinking it's going to be a minimum of 4. It might be 6 or 8. We talked about maybe even having Bob DeWay, if he's able.
It'd be wonderful
to
join us. He's very helpful.
Yeah, so we're going to try to do the best we can and have a really good presentation on logic. And I think it's going to be interesting. I'm going to do some kind of similar things to what I did today.
I loved it, Andy. It was a great clip.
I'm going to play the clips. I'll probably find some more clips. I've got some Dilbert cartoons and some, I think I've got a Peanuts cartoon or two. So we're going to show, at least I'm going to show on the fallacy side.
Yeah.
I'm not just going to be academic and this is what a fallacy is, but I'm going to show you how you spot it in real life and how it actually comes across.
Well said. You know, I've taught formal logic before, and just so the audience isn't scared, it's a lot easier to see. It's like math teaching. What I'll do is I'll give concrete examples from the scriptures, but it's really helpful to have a board where you actually see these things laid out, because describing them sounds like a mouthful.
Yeah.
But what you'll see is Andy's got some wonderful PowerPoints put together, and I'll try to help have him help me on the clarity of my PowerPoints, but we will have some wonderful presentations for you with these PowerPoints, and then they'll be able to have things that they can take home.
Yeah, and that's where it really will be stronger as a video as well. If,
yes.
You know, if you're not in Minnesota or for any reason can't make it, it's going to be a product that we'll have that will be bring value to your studies, and it's not going to directly be a Bible study. And that's, I know that you as the audience are always wanting to strengthen your understanding of the Word of God, and that's always what I've been trying to bring. Through the various guests and topics we discuss, but this is going to indirectly help your studies as well. That
yes.
Especially as you're encountering hostile forces that are going to be trying to dissuade you of the teaching that you know to be true, you're going to be able to spot why what they're saying is wrong. And
wow,
and it's going to help, as you've said, in your study of the Scripture. You can see those syllogisms that Paul gives, and like in 1 Corinthians 15, and really understand why. You know, that's not just why it makes sense, really. I mean,
right.
There's some underlying laws of logic that go behind it. And,
amen.
I'm looking forward to it. I think it's going to be a lot of fun. And I'm just excited to learn about myself that I can actually speak to an audience.
Yes. And I tell you, Andy, I got to thank you for your ministry, Echo Zoe.
Well,
it's been such a blessing to us. And I thank you for equipping the saints for battle. It's a wonderful thing to do.
Well, it's been a major enjoyment for the last 5 years. And did you know this is episode 60?
I did not know that.
I didn't tell you that. I didn't tell you it's episode 60. And when you do a monthly podcast, you know what that means, right?
Yeah.
That's 5 years.
Oh, 5 years. Exactly.
So
that means I should have brought you or bought you dessert when you're out to eat.
Well, my first one was in May, and this is an April episode.
But okay.
It was, you know, the way the calendar works, it starts
in congratulations.
January. Yeah. So
that's wonderful.
We'll wrap it up 5 years, and next episode we'll start the first episode of year 6.
Yes. So, well, as
and it's been an amazing blessing, and like I said, even blessings I didn't know were coming, such as being able to speak to an audience, live audience, not just a hypothetical, ethereal listening audience.
But, and you've had wonderful guests and material that you've put on. I think about you've had Phil Johnson, and you've had even our our good friend and pastor, Ryan Habanaugh, and so many others.
Bob DeWay,
yes.
Ryan and Bob have been my most frequent two guests. Ryan, I think, is number one, and Bob is a close second.
Yes, that's great.
Most frequent guests. And as long as we're on the topic of past guests, I want to bring up that I have plans right now for the June episode. I'm going to be interviewing Alan Schliemann of Standard Reason. It's already been scheduled. And I've had Alan on before. We talked about Islam together.
Okay.
And Alan's going to come back, and we're going to talk about same-sex marriage together.
Oh,
which ties in well to what we're saying, having had all these clips of Piers Morgan.
Right. Piers Morgan's a good foil.
So if you have any questions on same-sex marriage, please share them. You can either email them through echozoid.com/contact, or through that same website is a phone number. Please, I would love to have you call and leave a voicemail question that I can play for Alan, and then he can tackle your question.
That's a great idea.
That interview is scheduled to take place on June 6th, I believe. So if you get your questions in, maybe by the end of May, so I can give him a little heads up as to what's coming. I'd love to involve your questions.
Oh, well said.
So,
well, thanks so much, Andy, for having me, and thanks for your ministry, Echo Zoe.
Yeah, well, thank you, and I look forward to teaching this together over a number of weeks.
Likewise,
after church,
we'd love to hear from you. If you have a comment or would like to contribute a question to an upcoming interview, leave us a voicemail. You can do so by calling area code 425-906-4908. Whenever possible, we'll announce upcoming topics and guests so that you can offer questions for the show. You can find those announcements on the website or on our social media sites. Follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, or add us to your Google Plus circles to get the latest news and announcements from Echo Zoe Ministries.
That wraps up episode 60. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For more information and show notes, visit echozoe.com/60. Don't forget to call the voicemail line and leave a question for us to use in the upcoming episode with Alan Schliemann on same-sex marriage. I would love to use your voice on the show.
Are you a fan of social media? Echo Zoe Ministries is on Facebook, Twitter, and Google+. Like, follow, and circle us to keep up with the latest from Echo Zoe Ministries and Echo Zoe Radio. See echozoe.com for direct links.
As we close, don't forget that we need your support. If you can support Echo Zoe Ministries with a tax-deductible donation, please click the donate button at echozoe.com or mail your donation to P.O. Box 27465, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55427. Later this week, I'll be interviewing Matt Slick of Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry about false Christs. Lord willing, that will be available early in May as the first episode of the sixth year of Echo Zoe Radio.